Today we will consider the first portion of the text, all the way through verse 8. So, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to teach, to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed with his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Would you recognize a Spirit-filled church if you saw one? And how would you tell the difference? Would you perhaps measure the decibels of a congregation singing, and if they sing loud, clap and raise and wave their hands, then you know that you have arrived in a Spirit-filled church? Or if you are suspicious of such rambunctious behavior in worship, perhaps it is the somber attitude of the worshipers that tells you that you're in a Spirit-filled church, quiet like the proverbial little church mice. Whether we are looking at a church of this kind or a church of that kind, every church would maintain that we are Spirit-filled. And there's a good reason for this. Because everyone who reads the Bible and everyone who hears about Jesus and then comes together to worship knows this. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no church. And without the Holy Spirit, without the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst, the church is like any other organization on earth, no matter what our creeds would say. The powerful activity of the Spirit in the church is one of the salient themes in the book of Acts. Already in the opening verses, these are only 8 verses, but there are 4 testimonials to him in this text that we just read. What is the meaning of all this? What is the Spirit intending to do among us? There are 2 aspects of the Spirit's work that are being alluded to in this text, and they will continue to be highlighted throughout the body of Acts. In 1:5, his coming is described in terms of a baptism. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a washing, a cleansing, if you will. So this is one aspect of the Spirit's work. John baptized people with water, and this baptism with water signified the washing away of sin. That is why it was called the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The Holy Spirit is also a baptism, but it is not a mere ritual, but it conveys spiritual life. It brings true spiritual restoration and healing, and in that sense is also cleansing. Paul therefore refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5 as the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Again, 1:5 speaks of the Spirit's coming in terms of a baptism. That's a washing, that's a That's a renewal or a cleansing. The other function of the Spirit is epitomized in verse 8. There, the Spirit will come upon the disciples as power, power from on high. And this language is to be read in conjunction with the ending of the Gospel of Luke, where in 24:49, Luke speaks of the promise of the Father. Notice the connection to 1:4 in our text, as power from on high. And this aspect of the Spirit's work among us has to do with bearing testimony to Jesus. More about this later. I want to ask you the question, since we find this peculiar phrase in verse 4 of the promise of the Father, when did the Father first promise the Spirit? When did it happen? Jesus spoke of the Spirit throughout his earthly ministry, and all four Gospels feature texts to this effect, that is, that speak of the Spirit's coming. And then we have John the Baptist. As we already said, John the Baptist spoke of the coming of the Messiah as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's Luke 3:16. But long before John spoke these words, the Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah as an outpouring of the Spirit, or in conjunction with an outpouring of the Spirit. So, when Jesus depicts the coming of the Divine Spirit as a fulfillment of the promise of the Father, we must look in the Old Testament to identify relevant texts that speak to this promise of the Father. And when we survey the nature and content of these Old Testament texts, there are two particular aspects that emerge, and they are roughly equivalent to the two that are highlighted in our text. The Old Testament prophets will tell you that the Spirit's coming will be a healing or a restoration for God's people. The Old Testament prophets also predict the coming of the Spirit in terms of the Spirit of prophecy. It will be so democratized that all of God's people will possess the Spirit of prophecy and will speak for the Lord. So these two aspects of the Spirit are highlighted or predicted, I should say, in the prophets and then alluded to in our text. Let's take a look at a couple of these Old Testament references to get a proper grounding of this promise of the Father. The first group of Old Testament texts that promise the outpouring of the Spirit as a restoration for the sick people of God is well represented in a text in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 32:14. This text begins with a picture of the spiritual condition of the people of God. A desolate people of God, a people forsaken of God, like a ghost city in the middle of the desert. And if you've ever driven through Nevada, you still encounter some of those ghost cities, even on major highways. They once were inhabited with, let's say, 200 or 300 people, but now utterly forsaken. And it is probably inaccurate to say that they look scary, but it is a strange feeling that comes upon you when you see a place of such forsakenness. Well, this is the picture that the prophet Isaiah paints of the spiritual condition of the people of God. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So the wild donkeys have the time of their life among these ruins, but there are no living people. There's no life there. And so this translates into no spiritual life being present. But the text goes on to say, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, And a fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. The Holy Spirit here comes upon the wilderness like rain in the desert. All of a sudden, and I don't know whether you've ever seen this, but a rainfall in the desert immediately, almost immediately, brings forth an amazing array of desert flowers. The seeds of all of these flowers, they're already in the ground, but they're waiting for rain, and they cannot grow without it. But when the rain falls, every other year or so, maybe no more often than this, but when the rain falls, they spring up. It is an amazing display of God's power in creation. But such is the nature of the work of the Spirit. It brings immediate results. Justice springs up in the wilderness, righteousness in the fruitful field. And of course, justice and righteousness, these are attributes of the people of God. This is the fruit of the Spirit that we see in God's people. Well, other prophetic texts that speak to the outpouring of the Spirit in terms of a healing or a restoration would be Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 4, or how about the famous Ezekiel 36:25 following? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So as you can see, from these samples, the emphasis is on healing or restoration. In Ezekiel 36, we even hear of washing and cleansing, notions that certainly reverberate in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism meaning washing. As for empowerment for utterance and testimony, we think of Joel 2:28 through 32. In fact, this passage in Joel chapter 2 is the one that Peter refers to when, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was initially poured out upon the disciples, and the people who heard the disciples speaking in tongues accused them of being drunk early in the morning. Peter then quotes from Joel 2:28, and the text says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Those days had now come, and they are still here. The democratization of the Spirit, that is, God pouring out His Spirit on all of His servants, not just the prophets, so that they can utter the words of God, but on all His people, the democratization of the Spirit of prophecy makes every believer a prophet. Every believer, a person empowered to speak for God. To avoid misunderstandings, Old Testament believers always possessed the Holy Spirit, just as we do. But there is a new quality to the giving of the Spirit in the Messianic era, in the time in which we live. Because the gospel was not to go out into all the world until the Christ had come. And so the Spirit's work in the church is now particularly geared towards utterance, towards powerful witness to the risen Christ. Now, we usually don't think of ourselves as being sent, much less as prophets of the Lord. But if we claim to have the Spirit among us and in us, then every one of us is a prophet. Every one of us is clothed with power from on high to testify to Jesus. Again, more about this later. Let me first of all show you how Luke has described the two-pronged work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Paul the Apostle. Paul, by any standards, is the most dominant human character in the book of Acts. And the two-pronged aspect of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not only foretold in the Old Testament prophets, and it is not only anticipated in the opening words of the book of Acts, but Luke has also made sure that we can see it demonstrated in the life of Paul. How does it work? Well, Paul, or Saul as he used to be called, was persecuting the church in his zeal for Yahweh. In persecuting the followers of Jesus, he could not have been further from the truth. But on his way to Damascus, and yes, you remember correctly, or you guessed right, he was persecuting Christians over there. On the road to Damascus, Jesus finally struck him down. Paul remained blind after this awesome encounter with the risen Lord. What is this blindness of Paul telling us? What is it supposed to say to us? Well, his physical blindness resulting from his encounter with Jesus brought to the surface his inability to see the salvation of the Lord for what it really is. It brought to the surface his spiritual blindness that possesses every sinner who has not been touched by the Lord, who has not been saved. He needed to be healed from his blindness. He needed the Holy Spirit. And this sign also goes back to the Old Testament. Let me read to you from the first of the four servant songs in Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 7, where it speaks of the Messianic era. It speaks of Christ our Savior. This is what 42:6 in Isaiah says. I am the Lord. I have called you, you being the Christ. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Paul, in his blindness, becomes a representative fulfillment of Isaiah's words. The same, by the way, could also be said about the other main human character in the book of Acts, Peter. He happens to be a representative, or become a representative fulfillment of people being released from prison. But we cannot dwell on this now. But this is true of Paul. He is a picture of those who have their eyes opened. This is the work of Christ, and he does it through the Holy Spirit. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, opens the eyes of the blind. It is not accidental that in Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, the recovery of sight coincides with the coming of the Spirit. Ananias, a disciple of the Lord, is sent to Damascus to speak to Paul, who still is in some house in the city, blind and helpless, wondering what has happened to him. And Ananias approaches him and says, Paul, receive the Holy Spirit. And immediately he recovers sight. So again, the Holy Spirit restores sinners, restores sight. And this is a picture of how he heals us from our sickness, our darkness and sin. And this is roughly equivalent to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. But when Paul recovered sight, or when he received the Holy Spirit, which happened to coincide, as I said, Ananias told him what he was to do now with his life. And he said to him, be a witness to the Gentiles. And there you have it. This is the two-pronged approach or work of the Spirit. The Spirit restores sinners, and he does it in order to send them out to bear testimony. Now, it's important to notice that both aspects of the Spirit's work are ongoing. They're not one-time applications, but they're ongoing. They're the ongoing work of the Spirit, of the Spirit in the church, cleansing or washing and empowerment for witness. So let me make this very clear. If a church has a ministry of the word, it is not merely for the people in the pews, for the people that attend a worship service, but it is also for the people out there. Now, we must not think of this in terms of, well, we pay the pastor to do the job of witnessing to us, let him also witness to the people out there. This is something that needs to be borne on the shoulders of the whole congregation. And in our Western culture and postmodern society, witnessing to people certainly will not be accomplished by standing on the corner of the street and calling out to people. But it is certainly an aspect of the work of the Spirit that we continue to foster, that we wish to incite in God's people. And so I first of all encourage all of you to be creative, to pray about this, and then secondly also to make efforts to establish relationships with people that do not happen to be Christians, that do not belong to our circles, but are from without. And in doing so, in time, hopefully, have a way to encourage them and admonish them in the gospel. But this is the two-pronged work of the Spirit, and it continues to summarize what God is doing in our church, or wants to do in our church. He wants to heal you. He wants to make you whole, and He does it so that you would become a more effective testimony in your own backyard. We tend to think of our blindness as having been healed when we first came to Jesus. And so it is. But our recovery, this healing from our blindness, is an ongoing project of the Holy Spirit. He opens our eyes so that at last we can see the mighty work of God in salvation, but we often lose sight of Him, don't we? And it oftentimes does not even feel right or real. And this is why we can never retire from coming to the light. If we retire from coming to the light or stop coming to Him, then we will recede into spiritual blindness and barrenness. This is what we said this morning. There is no stagnation in the Christian life. There is only one direction, and that's forward. If you don't believe it, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter makes this very emphatic. 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks of supplementing your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and so forth. A whole list of virtues, and they're all interconnected. And then he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, including growth in these qualities, is so nearsighted that he is blind. It's a return to spiritual blindness, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. At that point, it is almost impossible to tell whether such a person is in or out of Christ, saved or unsaved, and may well be saved, but that is of no comfort for the person in that state. Being blind means that you have no sight. And it is at that point that only a sovereign act of God can bring a sinner back into fellowship with God. I had a friend in high school who had a most peculiar habit. He used to eat his own boogers. he would fish for a booger in his nose and then put it on the tip of his finger and investigate it as to size and shape, coloration, moisture content, and then he would eat it. And what always impressed me about Jörg is his name, he never cared whether people would verbalize their disgust over his habit. And he was consistent. He ate his boogers and he didn't care what people said. In May of 2004, I met with a couple of friends from high school, and it was good to see them after such a long time. I was in Germany, and I just had completed a 2.5-week teaching engagement at the Academy for Reformed Theology in Marburg, and we had set up this meeting. So we met in what is called a Biergarten in Germany, which is a restaurant like a cafe, but in a more rural or country-like setting, where you can eat, but they also serve alcoholic beverages and so forth. And as I said, it was great to see these faces. You could see from the way that they carried themselves, from the way that they spoke, just the way that they appeared to you, that these were still the same persons that you used to know so many years ago, decades ago. And yet also how they had changed over time, how being married, having kids had changed them, although people change with or without these being in place. But being asked whether Jörg would still eat boogers, and I made that point. I said, Jörg, I can't help but ask you, are you still in the habit of eating your own boogers? And this is what he said. Believe you me, if it was up to me, I would still do it. But it's my wife. She gets so hysterical when she sees me doing it that I do not wish to continue. I don't wish to jeopardize my marriage over this. And I tell you this story, which is humorous enough, but I tell you this story to illustrate the point, and this is where it gets serious, that you come to a point where you establish a habit, a bad habit, when only God can lift you out of that hole in which you have positioned yourself, where you have put yourself. And such is the case when we fail to do what 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks about, that is, walk in the Spirit and show all the fruits, or the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we have to understand that the main reason, not the only reason, but the main reason why we do not see more progress in becoming like Christ is because we fail to use all the means that He supplies. I'm not saying that our failure is the only reason for this, because there is also such a thing as God hiding His face from His children, and then you can try as much as you will, you will not succeed. And there are times in which God hides His face from His children, probably because He wants them to recognize just how bankrupt we are on our own. And then He refreshes His grace to His children in coming to them and makes us appreciate our dependence upon Him in all things, spiritual and material as well. But the main reason why we don't see more growth in our lives, or why we don't see any growth at all, is because we don't use the means that He has put at our disposal. Is it not generally true that we are complacent and content with half-hearted efforts at spiritual exercises, whether it is praying or reading the Bible or anything of this nature? And these efforts serve no other purpose but to put to rest our own conscience or to look good in the sight of other people. We may be careful to avoid serious or flagrant sin in our lives, like a janitor whose job is to maintain a building and keep it from dilapidation, but there is no progress. It is still the same old building and it doesn't go anywhere. Spiritual life is not a building. It's not stagnant. It doesn't remain in one place. Although there are images that speak of God as the rock and us being grounded in Him that would make us think in this way. Then again, many Christians in the churches of Christ have become quiet. They have resigned to live their own life, claiming that it is enough to raise their kids, to homeschool them, to read the Bible to them, to have Bible studies with them, to make Christians out of these little ones. They claim it is enough, but they have become quiet. They only live this life in their own community, and they never even look over the fence. If they do, they only do this to point at the sins of the evil people out there. And then there are those who, being asked when they had a sense of being empowered by the Spirit for witness, will respond with a mixture of resignation or evasion. We'll always find an excuse, always give ourselves the benefit of a doubt, rather than saying we failed to do what we were supposed to do. We haven't been faithful in this. Again, there are others who have not succeeded in dulling their sensitivity to this unique calling of God. And there are those who continue to see the discrepancy about what a Spirit-filled individual slash church is supposed to look like and the stone-cold reality of our lives and our church. And they respond to this by trying to isolate aspects of the Spirit's work. I've seen this. In fact, I've fallen prey to it myself. And this is how this works. First, they say, I'm going to cleanse myself. I'm going to cleanse my hands. I'm going to cleanse my heart. I'm just going to cleanse myself. I'm going to be good. I'm going to try everything I can to be holy. And in order to do this, I will quietly and privately fight my own battle until I win it, until I gain the upper hand. And maybe, just maybe, I will then be in a position to be an occasional witness for Jesus without constantly looking over my shoulder or feeling like a hypocrite. Yet both aspects of the Spirit's work are to happen simultaneously. Once you have received the Spirit, and if you have received the Spirit, there is no order which we could impose upon the power of the Spirit. Growth in your private life and shining for Jesus, if you will, they go hand in hand. If my personal life is not what it ought to be, well, then my testimony will be weak. It will be handicapped. At the same time, if I spurn the Holy Spirit in neglecting this important aspect of His work and my calling to be a witness for Jesus, well, then my growth in holiness will be superficial at best. Or do you think that He would bless us so much in this area and allow us to continue to vegetate on the other end of the equation? May I suggest that if you have an opportunity to draw attention to Jesus, either by word or by deed, then do it. Irrespective of whether you feel that your life is in order, in many cases it probably isn't, and irrespective of how you feel about yourself in doing it, do it. And by the same token, make your personal growth in Christ your foremost concern. by prayer, by fellowship in the Word. Whether you have time to sit down and do it or not. Because there are ways that you could focus on Christ even without that. More often than not, though, I have to say, we don't make time. We would be able to make time, but we don't. And so, again, it rests with us that the Spirit is present. If we claim to be disciples of Jesus, the Spirit is present. But this power can be latent. The Holy Spirit does not overpower people. This is not the ordinary experience of those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and then turn them into supermen of some spiritual kind. The Holy Spirit works quietly, but He does not work without us also being involved in the process of renewal. So again, the Spirit is present, and when we mean business in tapping into His power, the results will be obvious. Imagine what this would mean for you. Imagine what this would mean for your church. Jesus' desire to bless us accordingly is expressed in the words of Revelation 3:20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." No more needs to be said. Again, if we make it our business to tap into this power of the Spirit, then He will be faithful and make it available. Make us experience His presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise that You have granted Your church in fulfillment of Your word, the Holy Spirit. Help us to be sensitive to His leading. Help us to hear the voice of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and obey it. And most of all, help us to see how the Holy Spirit wishes to heal us and make us effective witnesses in our own world, in our own environment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.